Scripture reading for our service this evening can be found in John's Gospel account, the 14th chapter. We'll just be focusing on one particular verse, but to see it in its context, let's read the entire chapter, John chapter 14, where Jesus exhorts his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, and the way whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know that way? Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And Jesus said, Have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believe thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he works the works. He doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily I say unto you, he that believeth on me and works that, he that believeth on me, the works that I shall do, he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, and the Father, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt be manifest? How is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and he will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye heard is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass that when it comes to pass, ye may believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of the world cometh, and he hath nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father. The Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. Dear congregation, when we would describe a person to somebody else, we usually do that, don't we, by describing something of their overall character. And sometimes we augment or we illustrate that description by explaining how we see that character play itself out in their lives. For example, we might say, well, my friend is a very caring person, a very thoughtful person, but also a very brave person because, and then we use an illustration, because we were driving down the road one day and there was a burning vehicle with a pregnant woman inside, and we stopped and my friend jumped out and rescued the pregnant woman and did so without any thought of their own harm. They did what they did because they are who they are. People are who they are, and therefore they do what they do, despite our sin nature. And if that is true with people, and it is even more true with God Himself. God is who He is, and therefore He does what He does. In perfect sinlessness, in contrast, of course, to you and I. Now that sounds so simple and almost proverbial in a certain sense. God is who He is and does what He does. But it is incredibly, incredibly profound. For example, God is Savior. Therefore, He saves sinners from their sins. God is who He is, therefore He does what He does. There's a very close relationship between God's character, God's nature, God's attributes, that is who He is, and the exercise of those attributes, that is what He actually does in time and in space. And let's keep that in mind today as we take up again our consideration of something of the character and the attributes of God. And today we will think together through the lens of Scripture how that God is a God of peace. God is peace. Now in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23, Paul wrote, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely." And I pray that as we continue our study into the very character, the person, the nature, and the attributes of God, that that may be the end result for us, that God would sanctify us. And to sanctify means to set us apart, that is to make us more and more holy. The study of God's attributes are meant to bring us face to face with the character of God, and then coming face to face with the character of God, we would, by the grace of God, become more like God and God's Son. We would become more godly, and that's what it is to sanctify. And now may the God of peace, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, sanctify you wholly, or sanctify you completely. Now this evening we will consider the divine attribute of peace. And I want to do that through the lens of a verse we read in John chapter 14 and verse 27, where Jesus, who of course is God himself, who is divine, said to his disciples, "Peace I leave with you." And then this expression, my peace, I give to you. Not as the world do I give it to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And so our study of the attributes of God this evening, we will consider that God is peace. And whenever you have that little word "is" in a three-word sentence, God is peace, you could just flip it around and you say, peace is God. And it really means the same thing. So God is peace, peace is God. It's an attribute of his very character, of his very being. This text that we find this evening falls in John chapter 14. And John chapter 14 falls in the section of John's gospel that is sometimes referred to, John 14 through 16, is sometimes referred to as the Paschal Discourse of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's words not only of passion that he speaks, but words as he was entering into passionate suffering, as he very shortly would be crucified, he knew very well, on the cross for the sins of all his people. And the tone of these words that we find recorded in Scripture, John 14, verse 16, are very tender, very passionate, very, very heartfelt, as of course all of Christ's words are. And they're extremely, extremely profound in their heartfelt depth. Now, as John chapter 13 ends, Christ was addressing Peter alone. But here we find in John chapter 14, the Lord Jesus Christ addressing 11 disciples. By this time, Judas Iscariot had betrayed him. He has gone out now from them. And so he's addressing the 11 disciples. And Christ begins with an exhortation, this well-known exhortation that is often quoted at the very beginning in verse 1, "Let not your hearts be troubled," or "don't be troubled," really, is the tense of the words, the tense of the verbs in the words. Don't be troubled any longer. The disciples, very clearly, were in the condition, as Jesus spoke to them at this time, of having heavy and troubled hearts. That's also clear from the second part, isn't it, of verse 27, and where our text comes from, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And so it's very clear that all the time that Jesus is speaking to his disciples, they had heavy hearts. They had troubled hearts. Now, this was not a proactive warning before their hearts began to be troubled, but their hearts were already troubled, and therefore they received this exhortation from Christ. Now the question is, what were they actually troubled about? What were they actually troubled about? Well, we don't have a text in verse that says, here was their very trouble. But when you read what Jesus is saying, and you read it in its broader context, not only the Paschal Discourse, John chapter 13 through 16, 14 through 16, but you read it in a little bit of the broader context, even broader than that as well, we can glean and logically deduce, come through the process of logical deduction, that there were probably several factors, likely several factors, that contributed, maybe as concurrent streams, to their heavy hearts, to their sorrow. So what were those probable causes for their heavy sorrow. Well, before we get into the details of those potential sorrows, we have to remember that even as their hearts were sorrowful, they were probably sorrowful about their very sorrow itself. It's like that sometimes, isn't it? That sorrow compounds more sorrow. When you talk to your kids when they're small, or your grandchildren, and they're crying and they're sad and they're weeping, and you say, "What are you sad about?" Well, sometimes they may say, "Well, this or that or a thing, or they had a fight with their sibling, or they want a toy, or whatever it is maybe." And sometimes they just say, as some of our grandchildren have said as well, "Well, I'm just sad because I'm sad, and I'm sad because I'm not supposed to be sad, and I'm sad." And so sometimes sorrow compounds to more sorrow. And it can be that that's what's happening to a certain degree here with the disciples. And so Jesus, knowing all things, and of course knowing, we're taking a stab at why it probably is from the broader context of the book and the broader context of the realities that surrounded them at that time. Jesus knew their hearts very well, and therefore he follows up very quickly with, "Let not your heart be troubled," with an encouragement. You believe in God, believe also in me. He says you recognize the reality that there is a God in heaven. He says now transfer that over and don't separate that out from faith in me. And your master and your savior who's standing right here in front of you. So sorrow sometimes begets more sorrow. But then the disciples may have also, and I want to stress, may have been saddened that Jesus was going to die. Now Matthew chapter 20 and verse 18 says, Jesus predicted his own death, that he would be delivered to the chief priests, and that he would be condemned to death, and that he would be crucified. Now, it is very clear the disciples didn't understand the nature of Jesus' death, like you and I may do today, looking at backwards at it through the lens of history and backwards at it through the lens of all the theology of the entire Bible. But they may have understood something, that their master and savior was talking about his own death. And of course, this is not a happy thought. If your best friend told you that they were going to die, our initial response, I trust, would also be a measure of sadness. Jesus said he's going to die and the chief priests are going to take him and he's going to be crucified. This must have unsettled them. Troubled hearts. And in addition to that, and really kind of overlapping with that, is that he would be gone. Very simply, he would be absent. The disciples would be as sheep having no shepherd. John 13, verse 33, or 14:33, where I go, you cannot come. He's clearly talking about going away. And therefore, Thomas in verse 5 here says that he wants to know all about it. And therefore, Thomas wasn't getting it. And it's likely this wasn't only Thomas. Sometimes we focus on Thomas because he says, "How long have I been with you, Thomas? And you don't know and you don't understand that who has seen me, who has seen the Father, I'm the way, the truth, and the life." But likely the other disciples as well. Some of the other 11 disciples that were with Thomas understood something of this fact, that Jesus soon was going to be gone from them, absent from them. He's talking about going away, but when he goes away, he's going to send the Spirit, the Comforter, which they probably weren't processing all with the theology that you and I can process with so many years later. But he's talking about going away. And they'd been all these years lockstep with Jesus day and night, sleeping in the same places, eating the same foods, going the same places. And now suddenly their master and savior is going to be gone. And they loved him. There's no question about it. They not only had a spiritual love for him, but they loved his person. They loved his presence. When you love someone, you want to be with that person. And so that's the way it is with the disciples and Jesus. They loved him. They wanted to be with him. And now he says, he's going to be gone. So they got troubled hearts about this. And then too, contributing to their sorrow may have been the fact that he said in John chapter 13 and verse 21 that one of them would betray him. Now, talk about a shock. He says, I'm troubled in spirit, but one of you is going to betray me. And this, of course, troubled them immediately, because immediately they began to say, Lord, is it I? Is it me? Is it I? Am I the one who's going to betray you? They didn't automatically think, oh, this has got to be Judas Iscariot. No, they were thinking, am I going to be that one that betrays my Lord and Master? You know, one of the most peaceful things in a Christian setting is peace and unity, and all striving for the same goal. And one of the most difficult things would be knowing that there's a betrayer in the very midst. And Jesus had said one of them is going to betray him, and so their hearts are troubled, are heavy about this very fact. And then too, in that very same verse, John 13, 21, we read that Jesus himself was troubled in spirit. That is, this was not one of the times when Jesus was filled with joy. There were times, no doubt, that he laughed in a solemn, in a Christ-like way at things that happened. After all, he's the God of peace. There were times when he was filled with this serene peace that passed all understanding in the things that he did. But there were other times when he was filled with a weighty sorrow. And here we are told, John 13, verse 21, that Jesus himself was troubled in spirit. Now, when a person goes through a difficult time, and we kind of know that person, we're not terribly close with them, we say, I can empathize with you. But when you have a real close friend, a spouse or a child or a real close friend, and you're really close with them, and they go through a time of trouble and sorrow, you say, I sympathize with you. It's even a closer word. You feel their pain. You feel their emotion. You almost like you're, even though it's not you yourself in your person, you go through it with them. Well, that's what it must have been like with the disciples and Jesus. They were so close with him. And he's troubled in spirit. And so that may have indeed been part of the reason why they were troubled in spirit, why Jesus has to say to them, let not your heart be troubled. Then too, it may have been that they were troubled because Peter, who in many ways was their unspoken leader, he had never been designated by Jesus to be the leader. It seems that they had never gathered and said, Peter, you're the leader. But Peter was just kind of this natural, boisterous character who kind of matriculated up to being the spokesman for them all. And they may have been troubled because he was told, and the disciples knew, that he would betray Jesus. And we considered that a few months back. It might have been a moment of gratitude and conviction if Christ had told Peter he would always remain steadfast. And that they would have said, well, Peter's going to remain steadfast, but Peter is told that he would deny the Lord. And they may have been thinking, well, if Peter, of all people, Peter can deny the Lord, what of me? And so this too may have contributed to their sorrow. And so Jesus, you see, sensing their sorrow that may have come in differing ways from these differing streams, he sees right into their very hearts. He gives them comfort for their troubled hearts with the often quoted remedy for encouragement. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And so Jesus says, you got heavy hearts, disciples. I love you, but know this, I'm going away. But when I'm going away, I know what I'm going to be doing for you. I'm preparing your eternal home. I'm preparing your eternal dwelling place. I'm getting it all ready for you. I'm going to be busy with that. And I'm going to be preparing for your homecoming, not only to heaven, but your homecoming to me in heaven. That where I am, there you may be also. And those words have been a tremendous encouragement for Christians throughout ages. Maybe they've been an encouragement for you as well. What Jesus is doing, not only then, but in an ongoing way, right as we gather here, and as this week will progress, God willing, Jesus is preparing mansions, he's preparing dwelling places, he's preparing the perfect place for his people hereafter. And he's making all things ready so that when we pass from this life to the next, whenever that may be and however that may be, he will receive us unto himself in a way of absolute perfection and absolute peace. Now, there's something comforting about that. It reminds us, doesn't it, amid all the brokenness and the sorrow and the sadness in this world, that Jesus remains in the place of peace, and he's preparing that place where we will be, where all sorrow that we experience and sickness and pain here below, it will be all walled out, and perfection and joy and glory is all walled in, and sin can never enter again. That's comforting. But then, in verse 27, most commentators as well comment in something like this. Jesus gives them something even deeper, something even more profound than what he's doing in heaven right now for his people. He encourages them who he is in his very person. He is the God of peace. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world do I give it to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You see, there's the exhortation again. In other words, I'm going to tell you, my disciples, who I am so that your hearts will not be troubled. Not only what I do, but also who I am. I am the God of peace. Therefore, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And this he says too, to encourage, to comfort his disciples. He reminds them of his character so their hearts would not be troubled, neither would they be afraid. Now, in the Bible, God in Jesus Christ is identified as the God of peace. Hebrews 11, verse 20, let me just give you a few verses. Hebrews 11, 20, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. The God of peace. He identifies himself as the God of peace. Similarly, in Romans 15, in verse 33, Paul writes, "Now the God of peace be with you all." Ephesians 2, he, that is Jesus Christ, himself, Paul writes to the Ephesians, is our peace. You see, God is peace. And just like all the other attributes, not only that we've considered thus far, but all the other attributes of God in the Scriptures identify for us who God is. He is the God of peace. Peace is God. Now, we ask ourselves this evening, what does that even mean? God is peace. And it's actually not such a question to answer, because what we generally do when we hear the word peace, what do you generally think of when you think of the word peace? What is our default thought? It's usually immediately in a something that has an emotion attached to it, doesn't it? And it's a feeling, it's a warm, a joyous, peaceful, restful sense. And there's truth, of course, to that. But there's also truth from where that comes from in its origin. And I want to explore that for a few moments, the origin, the reality, the deeper objective peace that is in God himself. And so when we talk about the God of peace, God is a God of perfect harmony within his very core being and peaceful rest within him himself, totally aside from you and I. And God always has been that way and always will be that way, because, of course, he's eternal. In other words, God is not divided. He is not contradictory. He is not both restless and restful at the same time. And you know, again, that's something like we can be, isn't it? We can say, you know, on one hand, I have this sense of peace, but on the other hand, I have this sense of restlessness within myself and not peace. You see, that's impossible in God. God is peace, absolutely, 100% of the time, always has been, always will be. He is pure, undiluted, unified peace. And you see, in and with that idea of being at peace within himself, this idea of harmony within itself, comes the idea that God is not piecemeal, if you will. He's not fragmented in bits and parts and pieces. And when we think of that, actually theologians, when they study the deep things of God, the deep things of the Bible, this is often referred to, maybe if you've read a significant amount of theology, this is often referred to what is called the simplicity of God. I think it's a little bit of a difficult designation, because when we think of simplicity, we think of something very simple. Well, it's not simple at all. It's profound. It's so profound. But simplicity in contrast to the diversity of God. Simplicity of God simply means that he's one. He is singular. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord our God is one God." God is not bits and parts and pieces. Not a little bit of this, a little bit of that, a little bit of this, a little bit of that. You know, so that's the way some people believe. It's got a little bit of this, and you kind of throw some recipes together, and just all the bits and parts and pieces just kind of make up one great thing in the end. God is pure, absolute, undiluted peace. The Lord our God is one. And also within the very Trinity itself, and this of course defies our very logic and our understanding, because when you try to attempt to understand anything of the depth of God, we are immediately met with the eternality of every one of his attributes, and also about the simplicity of God. When you think of Father and Son and Holy Spirit, distinct persons within the Godhead, one and yet three, and yet those three are not three diverse gods. It is one God and one God alone. He is at perfect, absolute peace among himself, an absolute harmony in all that he does. Now, that being the case, and you read any systematic theology, you'll find a good section from profound theologians on the simplicity, the singularity, the simplicity of God. Now, from that truth, there are several truths that flow, and I just want to talk briefly about a couple of them. First of all, because God is one, he is at peace with himself and harmonious within himself, he has one plan, one sovereign purpose, one sovereign decree. You see, it's not that God has plan A, plan B, plan C, plan D, and plan E. And it's kind of like multiple choice. There's actually a lot of churches that teach this, that your job is to try to find God's plan A for your life within himself. No, God only has plan A, plan one, for everyone. He doesn't have multiple plans that he implements. Well, plan A isn't working at all. I'll apply plan B to this person's life. Or no, plan B isn't working out. Well, we'll scrap that idea and we'll go to plan C and all the rest. No, God has one eternal decree that he fulfills in his ways, because he is the God of harmonious peace. Isaiah 45 and verse 9, I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel, my decree, not my decrees, my decree shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. You see, God fulfills his one sovereign plan in life. Why? Because he is who he is. He is a God of singular purpose. That is his counsel and his decree. Why is that? Because he is the God of harmony. He is the God of peace. It can be no other. And that ought to make us tremendously encouraged, I believe. Because we do sorrow over sin. We sorrow over sin in our own heart and life, and it is good that we sorrow over it and repent of it and seek to do that which is well-pleasing in God's sight. But particularly when we see the brokenness of this world and we lament sorrow, we don't throw up our hands in a rather hyper-Calvinistic, cold, fatalistic way and say, well, it just is what it is. No, we say, it breaks my heart to see all the sorrow. But at the same time, God is not out of control. The world is out of control. The world does whatever it wants. But you see, God is not out of control. He never has been out of control. He's fulfilling his sovereign decree despite the sin of man. My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Somehow, we don't understand how, with our puny, finite minds, somehow it all is working together for the ultimate honor and glory and ultimate eternal pleasure of the Lord God. Why? Because he is one, he is unified, he is harmonious in himself, and he has one decree and one plan. That's one thing that flows from it. Another truth that flows from it, because he is the God of peace, undivided. He's the undivided God of peace. Therefore, his word, you see, his word is undivided. Because what is his word? His word is a revelation of his very being, of his very character. You see, his word is the breath of God. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Theopneustos, which simply means it's God-breathed. It's God-sourced. It's sourced by the Spirit of God. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And therefore, you see, as God speaks through the Bible, God says what he says, and he means what he says. Why is that? God is the God of peace. You know, it's probably not a politically correct thing to say, but you know, sometimes we say, well, this person is speaking with forked tongue. They're saying this and then they're saying that. God never does that. Never, ever does that. He speaks with a harmonious one voice in his word. Sometimes we can't figure it all out because we're fallen, but God's word never contradicts itself, because the Bible is an expression of the being of God, and God is a God of peace. He is who he is, and therefore he does what he does. He gives us one word, one harmonious word. And Jesus Christ graciously imparts a measure of his own peace to his disciples and to all believers, all followers. Isn't that what he says in the text? John 14:27 again, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world do I give it to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And so we could go on about the peace that is within God himself, within his own being, that peace is God, God is peace. But let's now explore just a little bit what it means for you and I as believers, that God is a God of peace. What is peace, God's peace, in relation to us, in our experience? Well, it's more than the absence of hostility and animosity and trouble. Sometimes that's the way we define peace, don't we? When things are just kind of holding, and sometimes they're even, everything's on eggshells, and we say, well, it all is peaceful now. No, no, the peace of the Bible is more than the absence of animosity and trouble. It's more than the absence of negative realities. The idea of peace in the Bible is wholeness, is completeness, is blessing, is fulfillment that has come to believers through Jesus Christ's Spirit. In John chapter 14, in verse 16, Jesus tells them that the Holy Spirit will abide in them and also guide them into all truth, John 16:13. And he does that also to infuse his followers by his Spirit with a measure of the peace of God. You see, God is perfect peace in and of himself, perfect harmony, perfect blessedness in his own being if we never existed. But when he comes with his grace, we begin to share in something of the measure, in some measure of the attributes of God. And you know this, but and we've learned this from catechism years, don't we? We divide God's attributes into two lists: his incommunicable attributes, which are a few, eternal, you and I aren't eternal, omniscient, knowing all things, omnipresent, everywhere present. Those are his incommunicable attributes. But then there's a bigger list in the Bible of his communicable attributes. And when we talk about communicable attributes, is that which he communicates or grants unto us as believers a measure of in our lives. Love, joy, peace. He grants us a measure of that. Wisdom, as we saw last week. Christ is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, Paul wrote to the Corinthians. And so we share, you see, in a measure, not in the fullness of it, because we can't handle the fullness of the wisdom of God, the love of God, the peace of God. But we are granted by His grace, sovereignly, mercifully, granted by His grace, a measure of that peace. This peace I give to you. My peace, Jesus says, I give to you. It's a profound thing. You see, true peace only comes from God through Jesus Christ. God is the God of peace. Where there's God, there's peace. Where there's true peace, there is God. See, God is the source of peace. God is the substance of peace. God is the sustainer of peace. God is the supply of peace. Isaiah 26, verse 3, you will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. The one who flees to Jesus Christ by faith finds peace with God. Therefore, being justified, Romans 5, 1, therefore being justified by faith, made right with God by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are brought from being at war with Him to being made at peace with Him. And then from that objective fact of being made at peace with Him, we share in a measure of the sweetness of the rest and the harmony and the blessedness of the peace of God within our hearts. The Holy Spirit, Romans 5, is poured out, is infused, is poured out upon us to know the love of God. See, sin makes us enemies of God, but the blood of Jesus Christ, by the power of the Spirit, brings us peace with God. And not only does a Christian have access, or not only does a Christian have peace with God, rather, but he has access to greater measures of that peace. How do we know that? Philippians 4, 6 through 7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your mind and heart through Jesus Christ. You see, God is peace, and He grants us greater and greater measures of peace. Greater and greater measures, if you will, of His very self within our hearts. His communicable attribute of peace in a growing way when we faithfully study His Word, read His Word, pray over His Word, pray the Holy Spirit to bring the Word in, greater and greater measures of that peace become ours within our very heart and soul. In a spiritual way, but in a very real way. Now that is incredibly profound. That's why we talk about people who are Christ-like. We say that they're a very godly person. Not that they're God themselves. But as they walk more consistently by faith in the Lord, something of the character and the nature and the attributes of God, also the attribute of peace, becomes ours and we become more and more godly. Praise God, you see, for that to happen. And so again, this text, verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world give I it to you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Matthew Henry has a profound commentary on this one verse. And I just want to read you, not the extended, lengthy commentary he has, but just a brief summary of what he actually has to say about this. He says, number one, there is a legacy that is here bequeathed or given. Peace, peace, Henry writes. This Christ, He is called peace Himself. He is our peace. And then he quotes Ephesians 2 and verse 14. This peace He purchased for us and He preached it to us. There's a legacy spoken of. And then he says too, with that it's given to us. To you, my disciples, and to all followers. It is given. When we're exposed to trouble, we have need of peace. We are the sons of peace. I give it to you. And then Henry writes about the manner in which it's left. Not as the world giveth, I give it I unto you. That is, Christ is not saying, I compliment you with peace by just saying, well, may peace be yours, like you and I do. And Matthew Henry goes on quite extensively to explain, when we wish someone peace, we say, may the peace of God be with you. May the peace of God be with you. And it's kind of like a prayer. But when God says to his disciples, his followers, the original ones there, and to us in his word, peace be unto you. He is not only doing that with just a word. He is actually infusing it into our very hearts and souls by the power of his Spirit as we read that promise. It's not just a mere formality, Henry says, but it's a real, real blessing. This peace I give is of such a nature, he goes on to write, that the smiles of the world cannot give it, nor the frowns of the world take it away. Christ's rich gifts enrich the soul for eternity. The world gives us lying vanities, and that which will cheat us, but Christ gives us substantial blessings, that is, blessings of substance, which will never fail us. The world gives and takes, but Christ gives a good part that shall be never taken away. That's profound, profound truth that we find here in this particular verse. The peace which Christ gives is infinitely more valuable than that which the world gives. The world's peace begins in ignorance, consists with sin, and ends in endless troubles. But Christ's peace, Matthew Henry writes, begins in grace, consists with no allowed sin, and ends at length in everlasting peace. Therefore, he concludes, let not your hearts be troubled for any evils past or present, neither let it be afraid of any evils to come. Those that are interested in the covenant of grace, that is savingly interested in the covenant of grace, and entitled to the peace which Christ gives, ought not to yield to overwhelming griefs and fears. Close quotes. That's a profound truth that we find embedded in these very words themselves. You see, the disciples, they were out of sorts. They were so troubled. Troubled likely about many things. Jesus says, don't be troubled. I'm going to go prepare heaven for you. But then he says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Remember, my dear followers, who I am. I'm the God. I'm the very God of peace. You see, these wonderful, gracious words that poured out of the lips of him who is often rightly referred to as the Prince of Peace are meant to encourage troubled disciples. The Lord's attributes define him. And the Lord's attributes define him not only so that we can say, yes, I'm going to answer the right question on a test when I'm tested about him. But God is very concerned with the emotional, restful status of our very souls. And so he says, remember who I am. I am the God of peace. And I will give you my peace. I don't give peace like the world goes around saying peace, and then you have it maybe for a little while, and it's just shallow, and it's a temporary peace, and then they take it away. And then, no, he says, I don't give it that way. I'm not like the world. I'm from another world. I'm from heaven. Not like the world do I give it to you. So, therefore, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. I am the God. I am the Savior of peace. And therefore I pray that the truths of 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23 again would be that the very God of peace would sanctify us wholly, that is completely. And Paul goes on to write, and I pray God that your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calls you, who also will do it. You see, sometimes we're just afraid and we say, Lord, I don't know. I don't know that I'm going to make it through. I don't know how I'm going to make it through this life of sanctification. God says, I've called you. I've blessed you. I've shared my attributes with you. And I'm faithful. And I'll do it through you. Praise God for who he is. And praise God for what he does. He is the God of peace. Amen.